Well, friends, you've heard me speak of him before and quote his sermons, but Charles Spurgeon was born in Kelvedon, Essex, England, in June of 1834. If you don't know who Spurgeon is, he was a godly pastor who poured out his life in the service to God and his people. Spurgeon is rightly best remembered for his preaching, but his work was not limited to the pulpit. He understood that his primary work was the work of preaching in order to care for and shepherd his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and that was his main focus. But he also took it upon himself to pioneer and run a number of other ministries in addition to sort of his work at the church. Spurgeon was a workhorse. By the time he died, the Met had something like 60 plus different ministries run out of it. It was incredible. Between him and the members, they got through a ton of different work. But one of the ministries that Spurgeon was most invested in and sort of loved the most was the Stockwell Orphanage. The orphanage held a special place in Spurgeon's heart because he founded it and he took seriously the commands of God to care for the orphan and those in need. It is said that when Spurgeon would appear at the orphanage that the children would cheer. They would be so happy to see him that they would celebrate, and that feeling of affection was mutual. I recently heard a story that wonderfully depicts Spurgeon's love for these children, and I'm going to share it with you now this morning. In 1879, a man named John Gough went to visit Spurgeon. While he was there, Spurgeon was informed that one of the orphans in the orphanage was on his deathbed. Gough records that Spurgeon dropped everything he was doing and rushed to this boy's bedside. And I quote, Gough records that as he sat with the dying boy, Spurgeon placed the child's hand in his and told him, "Jesus loves you. He bought you with his precious blood and he knows what is best for you. It seems hard for you to lie here and listen to the shouts of the healthy boys outside at play. But soon," Spurgeon said, "Jesus will take you home, and then he will tell you the reason, and you will be so glad." Gough records that Spurgeon then inched forward in his chair, and he laid his hand on the boy's head, and he quietly prayed aloud, "Oh, Jesus, Master, this dear child is reaching out his thin hand to find thine. Touch him, dear Savior, with thy loving, warm clasp. Lift him as he passes the cold river, that his feet may not be chilled by the water of death. Take him home in thine own good time. Comfort and cherish him till that good time comes. Show him thyself as he lies here, and let him see thee and know thee more and more as his loving Savior." After a moment's pause, we read that Spurgeon said with a warm smile, "Now, dear, is there anything you would like? Would you like a little canary in a cage to hear him sing in the morning? Nurse, see that this boy has a canary tomorrow morning." Spurgeon then looked at the boy and said, "Goodbye, my dear. You will see the Savior, perhaps before I shall." Now, friends, why do I share this story? Why do I begin my sermon with this sort of detail of Spurgeon's life? It's because this snapshot of Spurgeon encapsulates in many ways the message of our text this morning. You see, friends, Spurgeon was a celebrity in his day. It was a different time. You know, pastors were famous. The people loved Spurgeon. They traveled from all over the world to hear him preach. They bought his sermons. They wrote him letters. They read his books. Friends, at one time, Spurgeon was offered a lump sum of money that would have been the equivalent of around $600,000 today to do a preaching tour of the U.S. It was like a 12-stop tour. It would have taken him a few months. They offered him $600,000 to do this. He, if you're interested, he turned it down, but that's not about the story. So Spurgeon was, in every sort of sense, a celebrity. He was a rock star, right? And he dropped everything he was doing to go and see this dying orphan boy. Friends, in the 1800s, orphans were rampant in London. They had no value at all. They were the lowest of the low. And yet Spurgeon cared enough for this boy to drop everything he was doing and go to him. The most important thing that he could do at this moment was be with this child, to pray with him and to serve him in this way. Friends, because he understood the nature of who Jesus is and what his kingdom is about. You see, friends, in our text this morning, we're given a reminder of the true nature of Jesus and his kingdom. The last few times we've been in the book of Mark, we've seen that Jesus is not the leader. He is not the Messiah that the disciples and the people expected. He didn't come to conquer and to rule as they thought, but to suffer and to serve. And his kingdom, as he's teaching them, his kingdom is not like what they thought it would be either. It's a kingdom of taking up crosses and self-denial, not one of conquest or political power. Jesus has explained and exemplified this reality, but as we'll see this morning, the disciples and those around him still are not understanding the true nature of Jesus and his kingdom, and so he has to teach them more about it. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 41. Mark 9, 33 to 41. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 575. 575. Friends, if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that one, become well acquainted with it, and grow to love God's word as we do. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 41. Here, friends, we pick up where we left off last week. Jesus, we find him with his disciples. He has cast out the demon that the disciples failed to exorcise, and he has taught on the true nature of faith. He then, we read last week, predicted his death to the 12 a second time, and once again, they did not understand what he said to them. However, friends, their ignorance is as strong as ever, but this allows Jesus the opportunity to continue to teach on who he is and on what his kingdom is about. Friends, I pray that our time this morning in God's word will deepen our understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to be like Jesus. And I pray that it will lead us to humbly serve those around us with joy. Look with me now at God's word, starting in verse 33 of Mark chapter 9. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." He took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one little child such of this as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterward speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward." Friends, my outline this morning is very simple. We are just going to follow the breaks that you see there in your Bible. If you're using the CSB translation as we do, you will probably see the headings there, "Who is the greatest?" and "In his name." These headings there are over some chunks of verses. And these headings, friends, along with the chapters and the verse numbers that you find in your Bibles, they're not inspired. What that means is that when the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Bible, he didn't have the authors add these headings and the chapters and the verses. They were added later in order to help us navigate our Bibles, but they are oftentimes helpful even if they're not inspired. And today we are just going to examine the text in accordance to those breaks. We're going to see in verses 33 to 37, we see there the nature of the Messiah. And then in verses 38 to 41, we learn about the nature of his kingdom. So our points this morning are the nature of the Messiah and the nature of his kingdom. We pick up this morning in verse 33, where we're told that Jesus and his disciples, they reach Capernaum. This is the last time they will be in that region in the book of Mark. They sort of were there in chapter 1 and 2. They were returning there now in chapter 9. This is the last time that they will be there. And we're told that they enter into the house. I think we're to understand that the house they are in is Peter's home, where they've been before when they've been in that region. And we read there that Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" Now, I must confess, when I read this, I immediately think of driving places with my children. This just brings to my mind parenting opportunities, right? Parents, you know that this is a classic parenting moment. You know exactly what this is like. You have been in the car with your kids and you've heard them arguing over something dumb and you've not asked them anything about it, but you know that they're arguing about. And when you get there, you stop. When you get wherever you're going, you say, what were you arguing about? You know what they were fighting over, but you ask them anyway in order to give them an opportunity to admit their own stupidity. You know, Jesus is doing that same thing. Jesus knows what they were fighting over, but he wants them to tell him about it. Surprise, surprise, they don't. Like, yeah, we'll move on. Verse 34 says that they were silent because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. It is not a stretch, I think, to attribute their silence to embarrassment. Right? In the same way that children are embarrassed when you ask them about their arguments, so too are the disciples. They're embarrassed to admit to Jesus what they were arguing about, which means, friends, that they must have had at least some understanding of the fact that Jesus would have felt their argument was, to say it mildly, inappropriate. He would have thought that it was a silly thing for them to argue about. But we have to understand, from a cultural perspective, what the disciples were discussing was totally normal. Preoccupation with rank was common in the ancient world, both in the Roman and the Jewish worlds. There were, friends, even some rabbinic writings that commented on the seating order that we would have in paradise. They were talking about where you would be seated at the banqueting table of the Lamb. So at the time, it was totally normal to be preoccupied with one's rank. But the fact, friends, that the disciples were discussing this shows how much they were continuing to misunderstand Jesus. They were continuing to misunderstand his teaching about who he is. In the two predictions of his death and resurrection that have preceded this argument, friends, Jesus made it clear that he is about service, not about accolades. He is about sacrifice, not about gain. He came to suffer and die on behalf of his people. His life and his ministry have been lived contrary to the values that the 12 here are showing to have embodied. Jesus' whole ministry, his whole life, has been one of service. He has traveled all over the region in order to teach the good news to those in need. He has freely helped those who have come to him for aid. Never once has Jesus been preoccupied with rank or with status, and yet here we find the 12 arguing about it. We find here the true extent of their ignorance. If you remember, we read back last week in verse 32 that they misunderstood. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Here we see the true extent of their lack of understanding. And so Jesus, because he is a good teacher, he can't allow the disciples to go on in their ignorance. And so he sits down to teach them some more. This is what we see in verse 35. We read there in verse 35 that sitting down, he called the 12 and said, This act, friends, just of sitting alone would have been a warning to the disciples that Jesus was about to teach them something important. You see, sitting, being seated to teach was a position of authority. So Mark is highlighting here the seriousness of this instruction by saying that Jesus sat. Jesus sat down. He called the disciples and he spoke to him. This was a deliberate action on Jesus' part in order to explain to the disciples the truth of his nature. Look with me again, starting at verse 35. Sitting down, he, that is Jesus, called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." He took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms. Friends, that is a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for his people. We sang of it even this morning already. He wraps his arms around those he loves. This is just a beautiful picture of Christ's work for those he saves. He takes them, he wraps us in his arms. But we read here again, come back to verse 36. He took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, the disciples, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but welcomes him who sent me." Friends, we see here the true nature of the Messiah explained even more. Jesus does not value the things that the disciples are concerned with. He is not worried about rank or place. He came to serve and to care for all. Friends, the true nature of the Messiah, Jesus has explained and will continue to explain, is not conquering king. He is not the conquering king that the Jews anticipated. Although, friends, we read in Revelation and throughout the rest of the New Testament that Jesus will return in victory. During his incarnation, he was not here to conquer. His life was the life of the suffering servant that we could read of in Isaiah 53. Jesus is explaining that here. He begins by telling his disciples the true nature of leadership. It's not at all what they think. It is incredibly countercultural. It's countercultural even today, but leadership is not what the Pharisees or the leaders of their days thought it was. It's not what the Romans, with all of their sort of pomp and circumstance and rank and order, thought leadership was. Friends, Jesus says that true leadership is shown through embracing service. When Jesus says that if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all, he's not dismissing leadership. Jesus is not an anarchist. He's not trying to get rid of leadership structures. He knows that leadership is important. It is a necessary thing, right? Jesus is pro-leadership. He himself provided strong leadership to the disciples during his time there on earth. We're witnessing him leading them now. He's leading them through teaching them. Jesus continues to lead his church. He still leads his people through his Spirit and his word. And friends, he has given the church leaders in elders. Leadership is a good gift from God. Jesus is pro-leadership, but he is saying here that true leadership is shown in service. True leadership is exemplified through service. Leaders are those who are last and servant of all. Now, you might be thinking, Reese, servant leadership sounds great. Right? People write books about it. It sounds cool. It's all well and good to propose and think about, but what is it? Right? What does it look like? Well, friends, it looks like Jesus. Servant leadership looks like Jesus. Jesus himself will say of his own ministry in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he will say, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is our example of servant leadership. He exemplified, friends, personal loving devotion to the service and well-being of others. That's what servant leadership is. It is personal loving devotion to the service and well-being of others. This is how Christians, friends, are to live their lives. It means placing the needs of others above your own. That's what Jesus is describing here. That is what it means. This is Jesus exemplifying, telling what it means to love one another as yourself. If you're going to love one another as yourself, you're going to serve them. Friends, this is Jesus explaining what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And friends, if we're honest, it's not really rocket science. It's really not that hard. Believers, friends, we are to imitate Jesus by living lives of service. We are to be like Christ by putting others' needs above our own. That's what we are to do as Christians. And so the question then arises, who are we to serve? Who should we serve? Friends, Jesus makes it clear even here in our text that we are to serve everyone. That's what his example with the child is about. Jesus is not saying here that we need to be like infants. He's not saying that we have to be like little children, although he will say that other places in the scriptures. Friends, he is saying that we are to care for and welcome everyone. He makes that clear by using a child. You see, in the ancient world, children were the lowest of the low. In their minds, they were valueless because they had no value to add. Friends, there were no baby on board stickers on the backs of donkeys or chariots in the ancient world because no one cared. It is tragic to think, but no one cared. By taking this child into his loving arms, Jesus is saying that we ought to welcome even little children, even those who have no perceived value. Jesus is there teaching on the value of all human life. Friends, we as Christians, above all, need to understand the value of human life. We understand that all people are made in the image of God. Every human being from conception to natural birth is worthy of our care and our love because they bear the image of God. That's one of the things we're to learn here. So Jesus, by embracing this child, is saying that his followers, that Christians need to be willing and eager, friends, to welcome and serve and care for all who come to him. Even, and friends, maybe even especially, those who are seemingly without value and unable to contribute. We as Christians understand there is no category of valueless human being. Everyone who is a human has infinite value because of their being made in the image of God. Friends, in order to make sort of his point emphatically clear, he says, whoever welcomes a little child such as this in my name welcomes me. You're not just welcoming a child, he says, welcoming him. And then he says, whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but welcomes him who sent me. Now, Jesus, as we know, was given to a little bit of hyperbole, right? We are welcoming him, but because of his union with the Father, when we welcome Christ, we welcome the entire Godhead. We are also welcoming the Father. So friends, by welcoming the least, the last, and the lost, by leading those who the world says are useless, by loving them and carrying them, we are welcoming Jesus. And friends, by welcoming Christ, we read that we are welcoming the Father. Beloved, the message that is blaring from these verses is that the nature of Christ, the values of the Messiah, are not the values of the world's. The Son of God took on flesh. He veiled his glory. He became man to become a servant to the least and the last. We were singing over the last sort of month in Christmas, mild he lay his glory by. Friends, he did that so he could come and offer his life as an act of service for the salvation of his people. So friends, what does this mean for believers? What does this mean for us? How do we imitate Christ's self-giving love? What does it mean for us as Christians? What does it mean for us as a church? Well, friends, it seems to me that there are two obvious ways forward for us as believers. The first is that we are to love and serve each other. Friends, we are to love and serve each other. This call to service is not one placed only on leaders because it is placed on all Christians simply because we are all called to imitate Christ. Friends, if you think about it, there are no real sections of scripture that only apply to one sort of person, because in all of them, we find things that are applicable to all of us. So even though Jesus says he's addressing leaders, this is applicable to everyone. So don't just think you can check out because you're not a leader in a church. That's not true. This sort of teaching is for all believers. It is particularly true of leaders, but all believers should be striving to be like Jesus. And so our instinct, friends, as Christians, ought to be to serve. As Christians, we ought to be wired for service. And now, oddly enough, this teaching is not nearly as popular as one might think. That might surprise you, but when people are told that they are expected as believers to be servants, they don't necessarily like that, right? Many people think of church in a consumeristic sort of way. Instead of thinking things like, how can I love and serve these people? How can my gifts build up this body of believers? How can I help these brothers and sisters love and follow Jesus better? Instead of asking questions like that about church, people often ask questions like, well, how will this church meet my needs? Or how will this church care for my kids? When will they sing songs that I like? Where are the ministries that I care about? How come the church isn't doing things for me? Friends, do you see the difference between these two sets of questions? The first set of questions, they are others-focused. They are Christ-like questions concerned with the well-being, with the flourishing, with loving and caring for the church and her members. The other questions, the second set of questions, they are selfish. They're concerned only with one's own gratification. Friends, the church is a place to serve, not to expect service. If you are going to church solely with the expectation of having your needs and desires met, then you've misunderstood what the church is and what your role in it is. Now, friends, to be sure, there are seasons of life where you need to be served. There are seasons of life, maybe when you are ill or when you are in some kind of crisis, when by God's providence, you require more service than you're able to give. And those seasons are gifts to the person who needs the service and to the church. It's an opportunity for the church to do what they have been called to do. And it's also an opportunity for us to practice being served. So there are seasons of life where service is what you require, but they are meant to be seasons. They're meant to have a beginning and an end. They're not meant to be sort of the status quo. And friends, there are also seasons when you're not able to serve as much as you would like to. You know, small children or illness or sometimes age, these things, they affect your ability to serve. But service to the church and to Christians, friends, it ought to be the priority of believers. Service is not the sort of things that we ought to just squeeze into little spaces. It's not to be an afterthought. Friends, I'm sure many of you have heard from people, but you've heard people say, I am too busy to serve, right? You've heard people say that. And beloved, I can practically guarantee that that's not true. You know, I heard John Piper say one time that Netflix was created by God in order to show us how much free time we really actually do have, right? You know, Netflix and social media, right? The things that you think you need to be doing are probably not commanded in Scripture and so are of little to no eternal value. Sports, recreation, entertainment, hobbies, these are all good things. You know I love these things, right? But they ought to come after one's service to church. They ought to be lower down on the list of priorities than many people have them listed. Friends, this leads to the obvious question then of how can someone serve? Maybe you're here and you're thinking, service sounds great, how do I do it? How can I lovingly care for and serve for the church? Well, friends, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has given every Christian gifts for the building up and edification of the church. As a believer, you have been given spiritual gifts designed to help serve and care for other believers. So you have a way to serve. You just have to figure out what it is. So let me, you know, provide some examples. For starters, friends, you can pray. You can pray. Take notice of the people at church. Ask their names. Find out who they are. Learn how you can pray for them. And then, friends, be diligent to pray for these people. And, friends, be diligent to pray for us as a church. Pray for our unity. Pray for our evangelism. Pray for all the things that we pray for every week during our pastoral prayers. Be serious and intentional about prayer. Beloved, prayer is the most valuable service you can give to your church. Intentional, serious prayer for other believers is a great act of service, so pray. You can pray. You can give. Friends, giving financially to the work of the church is an act of service that all Christians are commanded to do in accordance to their own ability. Giving is service, so you can give. You can help in different ministries. We have kids in cleaning and outreach and music and all these different ways that you can serve. You can be involved there. As we grow as a church, Lord willing, friends, we will have other ministry opportunities in which to serve. So you can look for chances that way. You can serve through hospitality. Friends, bringing people into your home and into your life is an act of service. That is a practical way to love and care for each other. Discipleship is service. It may not seem like it, but when you disciple someone, you are giving of yourself to their spiritual good and development. You are nurturing them in order to help them follow Jesus better. You are putting them before yourself. So discipleship is service. And friends, there are so many ways you can serve in the church. Service is not just the role of elders or leaders. It is something every Christian is called to do. And friends, to be a servant at a church, you kind of have to be committed to a church. That's part of what we're trying to emphasize in church membership. It is not just good enough to say, oh, I go here and not be involved and not serve. That's not what it means to be a part of a church. Being a member of a church, being part of a body means serving that body for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? To pirate JFK, ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church. Friends, that's the model we see here in Jesus. Christian, giving of your life for the benefit of the church, serving your fellow believers is the best thing you can do with your time. Yes, most of you will not be in full-time ministry, but that doesn't mean, friends, that your life can't be spent working for the benefit of the bride of Christ. Caring and serving for the church is the best investment you can make because Jesus promises that he will build the church. He promises that he will build it and that it will never fail. So Christian, I encourage you to serve. I encourage you to spend some time prayerfully considering how you are doing at following Jesus in this way. How are you doing at serving the people that Christ died to save? So that's sort of the first obvious application. The second obvious application of these verses, friends, is that we are to, as we are able, love and serve everyone who might need our love and care. That's, again, what Jesus is getting at with this illustration with the small child. Friends, the church is not just for the rich, the successful, the intelligent, or the beautiful, or those who smell good, right? We don't only welcome those, we don't only serve those who we think will welcome and serve us back. As Christians, as a church, we are to welcome and serve and love all who come to Jesus, regardless of their age or their education or their background or their ability. We are to treat everyone with equal value and dignity, friends, because as we said, we are all made in the image of God. And as such, we are all equal before the throne of God. There must not be any favoritism in the church because, friends, there is no favoritism at the foot of the cross. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is good news in part because it is for everyone. For young and old, man and woman, rich and poor, from every tribe and tongue and nation, the gospel is the good news of salvation for all sinners of every stripe. Everyone who comes to Jesus in repentance and faith will be saved. Friends, Jesus doesn't refuse anyone who comes to him in faith. And so, friends, neither can we. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian and you're unfamiliar with the gospel, with this good news that is for everyone, let me explain it to you. Friends, the gospel is the good news that Jesus saves. At the heart of the gospel, that's what the message is. Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. God's wrath is rightly on every human being we read in the Bible because we are all in sin. We are all sinners. As sinners, we have broken God's law and are rightly under his wrath. And friends, the Bible tells us that we are not able to escape God's wrath on our own. We are all hopelessly lost and rightly placed under the wrath of God. But God, because he is merciful, because he is gracious, because of the love that he has for his people, he provided an escape from his own wrath. That escape is Jesus. Jesus came, and in his life and death and resurrection and ascension, he completed everything necessary for the salvation of his people. And so now, friends, all who come to Jesus in repentance and in faith, trusting in him for salvation, the Bible says that they are saved. All who believe in him are saved. All. Not just the people who look like him. Not just the people we like. Not just the people we think deserve it. Everyone who comes to Jesus, no matter what you have done, where you have been, who you have known, everyone who comes to Jesus in true faith and repentance is saved. That is the good news of the gospel. So friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, believe on Jesus. Trust in him for your salvation. If you have questions about what the gospel is or what that means, I would love to talk to you after service. I'll be standing at the back of the church. We can talk to you there. Now, friends, we should go on, and I should also mention that there is another sort of implication that arises that from sort of Jesus' explanation here with this young child. Friends, as Jesus embraces this child who, as I said, has no value or standing in the Roman world, we learn there that Christians should desire to care for sort of the least and the last and the lost. We must be a people as Christians who seek to do what James says in James chapter 1, 27, and to look after orphans and widows in their distress. We don't do this because we think we're good or better than them, friends. We do this because we understand that we are wretches who were saved by the grace of God. We mustn't neglect the poor and the needy, friends, because the Lord didn't neglect us. Now, this isn't all that Christians are called to do, but it is an overflow of our love for Christ and each other. Just as Jesus had compassion on the crowd in the wilderness, so we are to have compassion on those in need. But that's a little aside. So here in verses 33 to 37, we see that the nature of the Messiah is not like the world. Right? He understands leadership in a very different way. We are to imitate him by lovingly giving ourselves and sacrifice for others, for their good, friends, and for God's glory. And now in verses 38 to 41, we see that just as the nature of the Messiah is different from what the disciples thought, so too is the nature of his kingdom. In verses 38 to 41, we learn that God's kingdom is open to all who come to faith in Jesus. Now don't panic. I can see some of you freaking out. You're like, he's only getting to his second point now. It's okay. It's shorter than my first one, all right? Don't panic. Look at me again, starting in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not for us, for whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. Friends, here we see once again that the disciples are just not cluing in to who Jesus is or what he has come to do. Right? John comes to Jesus and tells him that they told this itinerant exorcist to stop doing what he was doing. Right? John apparently hasn't learned the lesson that snitches get stitches. And he comes and he snitches on this guy. And he says that they told him to stop doing it because he wasn't following us. It's revealing, friends, that John says us and not you. Right? John says he's not following us. He was thinking, friends, in a territorial way. He had such a narrow view of what was going on that he seemed to think that he and the other 11 disciples were the only ones who could believe in Jesus, or that they were the only ones who Jesus could use. Right? He was thinking very much of an us and not him. And friends, we learn here that this isn't the case. In verse 39, Jesus said that they're not to stop this man because we read, there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us, and whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ. Interestingly enough, this is the first time that Jesus uses sort of this term to apply to himself, right? Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah. And here Jesus is referring to himself in that way. So he's really taking on that mantle. This is the first time that he refers to himself that way. Right? But Jesus says, because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. Friends, what Jesus is really driving at in these verses is that there is no middle ground. You cannot kind of be on Jesus's team. You are either for Jesus or you are against him. You see, the kingdom of God is not the us-them divide that John and the disciples seem to think of it as, right? They seem to think of it as Jesus and the 12 and everyone else, right? That's not what this is, right? It's not an us-them, it's an in-out. Rather, the kingdom of God, friends, is the in-out divide of those who are following Jesus and those who are not. Jesus says this to help these people understand that there are those who follow him. There are people who are his people. This man who is casting out demons is a true follower of Jesus, even though he's not one of the 12. Right? Jesus is saying that the evidence that people are his is that they are doing things that he loves in his name. Right? We see that refrain, in his name, in my name, in your name, a number of times in these verses. Friends, it's because we see here that to truly do something in the name of Jesus is to do something that Jesus loves, to do something that he approves of. You do it in faith on the authority of Christ. Now, yes, it is true that people have done horrendously evil things wrongly in the name of Christ. They have abused the name of Jesus. They have used it as a justification to do horrific things. Friends, people say untrue things about God all the time. We mustn't let other people's evil stop us from considering the fact that doing things in Jesus' name is what we as Christians are called to do. We know that people, though, are believers when the things that they are doing in Jesus' name are things that Jesus would love. Right? We know that people are Christ's if they are doing things he loves in his name. Jesus says that if people are following him and doing things he loves, like casting out demons, like giving water, friends, like evangelizing, like discipling, like loving and caring and serving. If people are doing things that Jesus loves in his name, then they are not to be stopped. They are carrying out his will as his people. But we also see here that those who aren't doing the things that he loves, those who aren't operating by his authority in faith, they are not for him, they are against him. Friends, the kingdom of God is simultaneously inclusive and exclusive. It is both of those things. It is inclusive in that the offer of salvation is made to all people. Right? As I said, we considered the gospel. The offer of salvation is made to everyone who comes to Jesus in faith and repentance. Everyone who believes in the Lord for salvation is saved. Christian, that's true even of people who we have disagreements with. Right? There are Christians out there who we disagree with, sometimes strongly, on things, but we know that they are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. we understand, friends, that Orthodox believers, they have things that they believe in common. There are core truths to the Christian faith that every true Christian believes. A true Christian will believe that salvation is by grace alone. It is a gift of God. It is not something we earn. It is something that God gives us, not something we deserve. A true Christian will also believe that salvation is through faith alone. We do not earn our salvation through works, but we receive it by faith, by believing in Christ. And friends, that faith is in Christ alone. There is no other name by which we can be saved, and our own thoughts or deeds or actions, they add nothing to our salvation. A true Christian will believe that this is true because this is based on the authority of Scripture alone. It's not based on any person's authority or interpretation, but it is because of the authority of Scripture. It is based on God's revelation of himself and of his plan of salvation through his word. And friends, a true Christian will understand that salvation is for the glory of God alone. Everyone who believes these truths is our brother and sister in Christ. And Christian, we must treat them as such, even if we have other disagreements on important things. You know, a great example of this is baptism, right? There are really two camps. There are paedo Baptists and there are credo Baptists. A paedo Baptist is someone who believes that Christians ought to baptize their babies. We are a credo Baptist church. We believe that baptism is something Christians should do after confessing Christ as the Lord. Baptism is something only for confessing believers. And friends, this is a serious disagreement. Most credo Baptists could not go to a paedo Baptist church. And friends, a paedo Baptist could not be a member here of our church. But that shouldn't stop us from loving these people that we have disagreements with. We should love paedo Baptists. They are genuine believers. Those five things we consider, you know, salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to Scripture alone. Those five cores, they make them Christians. We should love and rejoice in the salvation of our paedo Baptist friends. If you look at my study, it is full of books written by people who baptize babies, right? I can learn, I have learned, I will continue to learn from them even as I disagree with them. But friends, they are Christians. We must not deny the fact that even though we disagree with them, they are, to use the language of this passage, they are for us. They are for Christ. It is important for us to remember that there are genuine, devout Christians in the world who believe things of secondary and tertiary importance differently than we do. And friends, we mustn't do what the disciples do here. We must not tell them to stop simply because they are doing things differently than us. Friends, they are for Christ. They are doing things in his name for his glory. And so we should pray for them and rejoice at their salvation and cooperate with them when and where we can for the glory of God. Friends, the kingdom of God is inclusive of all those who place their faith in Jesus, even if we disagree with them. So that's where the kingdom of God is inclusive. But friends, the kingdom of God is also exclusive. We see that here in verse 40, right? There are those who are against Jesus. There are those who are not for him. Matthew 12, verse 30 says that everyone who is not with Jesus is against him. There is no middle ground. If you are not for Jesus, you are his enemy. Friends, that is not a distinction to be taken lightly. If you are not a Christian this morning, please consider the offer of salvation in Christ. To be an enemy of God, friends, it is a dreadful thing. Well, beloved, as we conclude, I pray that we as Christians would become people who reflect the nature of Jesus, that we would be people who joyfully serve one another, that we would be people who joyfully serve those around us. Friends, faithful churches are marked by faithful service. We must not be a church where the few bear the majority of the work for the many. I would encourage you to look for ways to use your spiritual gifts in service for the church, friends, because that is what they're for. And I also pray that we would be a church, friends, who rejoices in the salvation and the work of brothers and sisters in Christ who are different from us, who we disagree with. That's, friends, that's part of the reason why we pray for other churches in our pastoral prayers on a Sunday morning. We are praying for churches that we have disagreements with because it reminds us that we are not the only believers in the world or in the city. Friends, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us to make us loving servants who rejoice in the work of all those who call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us. Father, we thank you for the times in which you might correct us. And Father, as we've considered service this morning, I pray that you would conform us more into the image of your Son. Pray that you would work in us to make us people who desire to serve your church, who desire to serve those, Father, who need service. Make us quick to lovingly offer ourselves for the good of those around us. Father, make us a people who is marked by the Christ-like love that drives us to care for those around us. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in all that we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.